Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Hear the word of the holy and living God. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I have before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. I remember a number of years ago, we were doing something with another local congregation, and the pastor at that time, Phil Byler, was talking with their pastor because he noticed they had something every single night of the week. Not just this particular week, regularly they had church meetings virtually every night of the week. And Phil asked them, and he said, why do y'all have so many meetings? And the pastor said, well, it's real simple. If I don't keep them busy, they'll all be out there sinning. Now, that pastor was espousing a philosophy that deals with what we're talking about in this part of Galatians. We've been seeing that, does Paul think your works or my works have anything to do with us achieving a status of righteousness before God? Are we justified by our works in any way, shape, or form? Well, what's the charge that's then brought against Paul by the Judaizers in Galatia? If you tell people that their works don't have anything to do with them going to heaven or hell, what do they say people are going to start doing? They're going to start sinning. That's what they're all going to start doing. Okay? And that's what this pastor was worried about. That if I don't keep them busy, if I don't keep them in here doing work in the church, they're all going to get out there and they're going to start sinning. Now, that's one way of attempting to deal with the problem of sin that is a reality for human beings. But we're going to see Paul has a different answer to that question. We began looking last week and noticed, and I've had a few people tell me that the tops of their feet are sore. I assure you mine are as well. As we were looking at the concept of freedom, is the Bible's concept of freedom the same as our culture's concept of freedom? Is freedom simply being able to do whatever I want with whomever I want, whenever I want, however I want? See, that's slavery. The scripture says freedom is being free to be who God has made us to be free from sin, and to be free to serve one another in love. We saw that in the early part of Galatians last week. Well, Paul today is going to continue talking about that, and he's going to deal with how are you and I changed so that we no longer live lives dominated by sin, but are living lives that are in increasing conformity to the standards of God. How does that happen? Because is it true that if we tell people you're justified by faith apart from works, that those people who are so justified will just continue to live in sin and probably, in fact, sin all the more? Or is that not true? We'll see what Paul says today. Now, Paul in this passage, let me lay it out for you, kind of in an overview here. Paul is listing two different ways of life. He's talking about two different styles of life. And once again, this is nothing unusual. This was very common in antiquity. This, you know, what Paul's listing here, the ways the flesh lives and the way the Spirit lives, were very, very common. They used different titles for them, but they liked vice and virtue lists. Not just the Scripture, not just Christians. Judaism had its own. In fact, the Greeks had them. One of the most exhaustive lists in very early on was Aristotle and his Nicomachean Ethics. Aristotle went through all kinds of vices and virtues. The people at this time liked to do this. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's listing a vice and a virtue list to show two different ways of life. But it's important for us to grasp, and I'm going to come back to this point later on, because Paul is using a device that is commonly used by the culture does not mean Paul is just saying, live the way the culture around you is saying to live. Christians don't deal with the problem of sin by saying, well, just live however the culture around you is living, and that's what God would have you to do today. Okay, that's not what Paul is doing here. And in fact, we're going to see later on that in certain instances, Paul is directly cutting across what his culture believed at this time. He was going directly contrary to the culture in his vice and virtue list, particularly in his virtue list, in his vice list, and we will see that a little bit later. And it's also important by way of introduction to recognize these lists are not exhaustive. Consider two phrases Paul uses in here. In verse 21, he's at the end of his vice list, and he says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Why is Paul saying and the like? He's listed 15 vices here, and what Paul in essence is saying is, look, I could continue going on and telling you more and more and more of these things, but in the interest of saving parchment, which is quite expensive at this time in history, let me just say you've got the idea. You understand what I'm talking about. These sorts of things, Paul says, characterize one type of living. And on the other hand, when he gets to the fruit of the Spirit, he ends with gentleness and self-control, and he says, against such things, there is no law. Once again, I've listed 9 fruit of the Spirit, Paul is saying, and I could continue on, but I won't. You understand, against such things, these sort of activities, there is no law. This is what the Spirit produces. When you see things that line up with this, you'll know it's this path of life. And in fact, what Paul is getting at here is not an exhaustive list of every possible vice or virtue, but what he is doing is he is describing 2 mutually exclusive ways of life. Consider what he puts up here. He talks about at the beginning the acts of the sinful nature, and he's listing sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. All of these sorts of things, Paul says, characterize one sort of life. On the other hand, starting down at verse 22, we've got the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Can you see how these are polar opposites? Hatred, discord, jealousy, sexual immorality, all this nasty stuff on one side. And on the other side, Paul says, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. They're 2 completely opposite patterns of life. In other words, you can't do both. You can't live both types of life. Paul says you're on one path or you're on the other. You're living one column of living or you're living the other column of living. The only question is which one it is. So that's how Paul begins this vice and virtue list, talking about these 2 ways of life. But I want you to see, he then moves on to tell us that there are 2 sources. And this is important because Paul's not just interested in the outward conduct. We've seen in Galatians, the Judaizers, what were they particularly interested in? What did they want the people of Galatia to do? What specifically? Right, get circumcised and keep the law. They were interested in an outward conformity. Does Paul think outward conformity to the law, even if it were possible, is of any value? Paul says, that's not what circumcision was ever about. That's not what the law was ever about. So Paul is trying to say, I'm not just interested either in these outward actions. I want you to see the source from which these outward actions flow. Because whichever is your source is going to determine the actions that are going to come out. It's the root that will determine the fruit. The fruit doesn't determine the root. The root determines the fruit, if you understand what I'm saying. Paul's concerned after the source. So notice first, he speaks of the source of evil, this path or lifestyle of evil. The source of it is the flesh or the sinful nature. Now, the NIV, if you look up here, Jeremy, if you can put up the next screen, the NIV refers to the sinful nature here. The literal Greek term is sarx. It means flesh. Okay, it's not important that you remember the word. But the word literally means flesh. We'll come back in a few moments and talk about what that is. But the NIV uses the translation sinful nature. Okay, so whenever you see sinful nature, if you've got the NIV, the literal word is flesh. And notice here what he's talking about. There's a bunch of times, every time it's in yellow up here, is the term sinful nature or flesh. And he's talking about both the desires and the acts. Notice in verse 16, it's the desires of the sinful nature. And in verse 19, it's the acts of the sinful nature. I'm not going to make a big point out of this morning, but actually the Greek word for acts is works. the works of the sinful nature. Any guesses as to why Paul used the word works of the sinful nature? What's he been hammering them on here in Galatia? It is not the works that save you. And Paul says, I'll talk to you about works. Here's what works are, the works of the flesh. And it's important to kind of see here, even though he is driving at our sinful tendency, Paul's also talking about the Judaizers are wanting to do a work in flesh, circumcision. Paul says, I'll tell you the work of the flesh. Here's a work of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, hatred, discord, jealousy, witchcraft. All that's works of the flesh. Okay, and that's what he's driving at here. The flesh, it has its desires, and out of those desires come works or actions. And notice what the flesh produces here in verses 19 through 21. I've got it highlighted in yellow. Paul lists 15 different works that the flesh has. He's saying, here's what flesh produces. Here's what the sinful nature produces. The sinful nature doesn't have to try hard. I'm going to keep coming back to this point. We kind of laughed at it last week a little bit. But if I'm an apple tree, what am I going to produce? Do I have to strain and say, I don't want to make oranges. I was so embarrassed last year. I made oranges instead of apples. Do any apple trees sit around and have that kind of internal angst going on? Why do apple trees make apples? Because they're apple trees. What does the flesh produce? Sexual immorality, sin is the answer. Why does it produce that? That's its nature. That's what it does. It doesn't have to try. It doesn't strain. In fact, it can strain against it. If I'm an apple tree and I do sit there and say, I want to make oranges, I want to make oranges, I want to make oranges, what's going to pop off on my branches? Apples. Because my nature is that which produces apples. That's what I make. The flesh produces these things. That is what it makes. Paul says, on the other hand, there's a source that leads to those good things I was talking about. And that source is the Holy Spirit. Notice here, starting in verse 16 and all these, he says, live by the Spirit. Now, it's important to recognize he doesn't use the full phrase Holy Spirit. Paul is not talking about our human spirit. Paul is not saying that your flesh, I'm going to come back to this in a moment, he's not talking about this stuff I'm pinching right here. That's not flesh. Okay, that's not what Paul's talking about in this verse. And when he says spirit, he's not talking about the immaterial part of my being, so that if I live by the immaterial part, I'll do this. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here, who has been dominating this section of Galatians. You remember from Galatians chapter 3 forward, Paul has been speaking about the Holy Spirit more and more and more. And here he's now telling us, here's what the Holy Spirit produces. And notice here in these verses that the Spirit produces these things because we're told to live by the Spirit. The literal Greek word there is parapateo. It means to walk, is literally what it is. It comes from the idea that the philosophers, when they would talk about how to live, would literally walk around. That's what you didn't sit with Aristotle, you walked. And so the phrase became to walk. And actually it was that way in other cultures. The Hebrew word for the walk or the way of life is from halak, which means to walk, is literally what it means, to walk or to go. Very common term. And so the NIV is translated it live, but it literally means walk by the Spirit, is what Paul is saying. He also mentions here being led by the Spirit. He mentions fruit coming from the Spirit, because the Spirit is the source that produces the fruit. And then at the end, he even says, keep in step with the Spirit. The word there literally means to line up with the Spirit. The Spirit's walking a certain way, you get in line behind the Spirit, is what Paul is saying. So in all of these ways, he's saying the Spirit is a source in this case, and what he is the source of is righteous living. Notice in verses 22 and 23, here the fruit of the Spirit is these nine things. It's a ninefold fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about, and this is righteous living. These are the sort of things to which the law was always pointing. When you ask the law, what does righteousness look like? This is what it looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. This is what the law was always driving at. So Paul here has said there's two ways of life. They're two mutually exclusive ways of life. I'm giving you some representative things that talk about this, but I want you to understand, Paul is saying, there's two sources that lead to these ways of life. It's not an issue of now running out and trying to start doing one thing and stop doing another, because that won't work. That's the law. Paul's saying it's your source is going to determine which way you live. So let's look at these things. First, the flesh. The works of the flesh. Now I want you to notice what the flesh is the flesh is the human in league with sin, Satan, and the world in rebellion against God. Paul is not talking about our bodies here. Notice here in this thing, the terms that Paul uses in verse 17. Paul says, the sinful nature or the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. What characterizes the flesh as the flesh is not that it's material versus immaterial. It's that it desires what is contrary to the Spirit of God. Also notice down in verse 21 that Paul says, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this, those whose lives find their source in the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because they have nothing in league with God. They are in conflict with God. In fact, they wouldn't even want to inherit God's kingdom because they would find God's kingdom to be binding and repressive rather than the freedom that it truly is. What characterizes the flesh is that the flesh is in rebellion against God. Now, this is important because the reason the NIV translated this sinful nature, and this is one of the difficulties in translation, okay? There is no such thing as a perfect translation. It does not exist. Show me somebody who believes in a perfect translation. I'll show you somebody who cannot read another language. Okay, it is not that way. So I encourage you, if you can't read Greek and Hebrew, read multiple translations. The reason they're doing this is because if I say flesh, what oftentimes pops to our minds? This stuff right here. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not a good Gnostic. Okay, the Gnostic said, what was our problem? It was our bodies. Our bodies were our problem, and inside of our bodies was our spirit, and it was in prison. And once we died, our spirit could be free. That's horrible doctrine, okay? God made all things, including our bodies, and at the end of the sixth day, what did he say? It was good, and it was very good, and that includes this stuff. The hope that you and I have as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not that your spirit will continue to exist, but that you will be bodily raised from the dead. You will have this stuff with you through all eternity. God obviously thinks it's a good idea. This is not your problem. It is not my problem. That's not the flesh. So the NIV said it's the sinful nature, which has some positives, has some negatives, but the thing they're trying to get at is it's the part of us that is in rebellion against God and is in league with Satan. And it's important to see it cannot be the flesh, this stuff, because consider the sins that Paul's talking about. If you didn't go anywhere other than this, look at these sins here. Do I have to have a physical body to hate? Does Satan have a physical body? Does he hate? Yes, he does. Do you have to have a physical body to have discord, to have anger? You have to have a physical body to envy. None of those things even require a physical body, folks. None at all. Which is why Satan and his hordes who do not have physical bodies are capable of doing all those things. Now, some of the sins, sexual immorality, would require a physical body. Okay? But the point is, Paul's not talking about this stuff. He's talking about humanity in rebellion against God. And this is important. Because if this stuff was my problem, the solution could be skin deep, literally. I wish this stuff were my problem, but it's not. It goes much deeper than my external skin. It goes right down to the core and the heart of who we are. Listen from the scripture reading this morning to how Paul lays this out regarding the flesh. He says, the sinful mind is what towards God? Hostile towards God. It sometimes will submit to God's law. Is that what it says? What can it submit to God's law? No, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It is not possible for the flesh to submit to God because what characterizes flesh at its very essence, its DNA, if you will, is rebellion to God. And so Paul says in verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature, the flesh, cannot please God. It can't happen because their source is running in hostility towards God. So Paul is saying, look, this is much deeper than just your body. The problem here, see, this is the problem he's trying to get at with the Judaizers. The Judaizers think you can deal with our problem before God by cutting a little piece of skin away. And Paul's saying, you don't understand how deep sin dwells in you. The works of the law cannot solve your problem. They cannot justify, and as we're seeing now, they cannot sanctify. They cannot deal with sin, because that is a surface solution. Now, it's important to also see that as he's doing this, Paul is saying what the flesh is doing is it's producing evil actions and evil attitudes. Notice here in his whole litany here in verses 19 through 21, I've listed some of these. This is not sacrosanct, this is in Scripture, but basically the things in yellow are evil actions. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. These are generally actions. Idolatry could be an attitude. But things like hatred and jealousy and ambition and envy are attitudes. The point is it's impacting your action and it's impacting the way you think and the things you desire. The flesh hits every part of us. It's not just external actions. It goes down to where we think and live, which is what produces our actions. And every one of these actions started before that. When did Jesus say sexual immorality starts? When you think it. What does Jesus say that hatred will lead to? Murder. So they always lead to one another. They're linked. But it deals with all of this because the flesh impacts every part of our being. Now it's important to see here, Paul is not saying that these things are just anti-cultural in some way, or that it's some kind of issue. The solution to this is not just listen to what your culture says and kind of follow up that, because culture's not going to solve it. Some people want to maintain that Christian ethics should reflect the culture around them. In other words, ethics will shift over time. That is not possible. Paul's list here is not the same as other lists. I'm going to pick one item off this list and show you. One item that was accepted in general within Greco-Roman culture and was usually not included on vice lists. And that item is sexual immorality. Just like our culture today, actually. It was not considered a sin. The thought was, look, kind of to be, boys will be boys. They're going to go to, as long as you do it within moderation, it's okay. There's nothing wrong. That's literally what they'd say. Okay, there was not a problem. But I want you to notice how Paul deals with that. In a culture that said there is nothing wrong with sexual immorality, as long as it's not taken to extremes, that is not how Paul deals with it. Notice here in verse 19, what's the first sin he lists, giving it pride of place? He's already slapping the culture in the face, saying right out of the box, you're wrong. Very first one. He also ends with orgies and the like. So he's kind of doing it both ways. And notice what Paul says here. He does not say, I warn you, if you do this, you're going against the culture. What does he say? If you live like this, what happens? You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because this is not a culture issue. This is a kingdom of God issue. And to show you, this is not just one time. I'm going to go through a bunch. Paul has a whole bunch of these vice and virtue lists. Bear with me for a couple minutes because I want you to see a pattern that Paul develops. In Romans chapter 13, verse 13, notice what Paul says. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in what? Orgies. What goes on at orgies? What type of sin? Sexual sin. And drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and debauchery. Same things he's listing in Galatians. Notice here in his little thing, he's listing sexual sins. If you notice in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:9, very similar to Galatians 5. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Paul's saying these are not kingdom things. This is evidence you're not part of the kingdom. And here's what they are. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. And Paul goes on to say, have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, Paul is saying. Does not matter what the culture around you is saying, these things are anti-God, they are anti-kingdom of God, they are evidence that one is not part of the kingdom. Consider another verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. I'm only belaboring this because I want you to see this is not a cultural reflection. God's ethics are eternal, they do not change. Ephesians 5:3. But among you there must not be even a hint of... Anybody noticing a pattern here, what Paul keeps going back to? Or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Notice down in verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in what? The kingdom of Christ and of God. Are we noticing a pattern here? Every time Paul's listing this list, if you're doing this, Paul's saying this is not an issue of culture. This is an issue of you have no inheritance in the kingdom. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. It does not matter what the culture around you is saying. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. These things bring God's wrath, Paul says. One last verse, Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Here's the things that arise out of our flesh. And what does Paul say? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. I could give more, but I want you to notice here, Paul does not do this in every list, but this is sufficient to show he's not following the culture. Most culture lists would have said, look, this is only a problem if you go off and do it in excess. Paul is saying there can't even be a hint of this stuff, okay? Because if this is what characterizes your life, Paul is saying, that's what brings the wrath of God. And you have no inheritance in the kingdom. So, what he's getting at here, and this, the reason I'm believing this and bringing it up, this is not an issue of culture. This is an issue, the flesh looks for ways to rebel against God. And those ways don't change, really, because God doesn't change. We may change a little bit in exactly how our culture expresses it over different times, but Paul's saying, consider this list because this is what rebellion to God looks like. This is what the works of the flesh produce. This is what the flesh brings out. Now, the question is, what's the remedy to those things? How does that get resolved? Let me begin kind of the way Paul begins, which is, let me tell you what is not the remedy. First thing that is not the remedy is the law. The law will not resolve this. It will not remove the penalty, nor will it remove the practice or the power. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. It's a strange verse. Paul's talking about the flesh and the spirit being in conflict with one another. And then in verse 18 he says, but if you are led by the spirit, you are not under, what would we have expected him to say? Flesh. Yeah, you're not under sin. But what does he say? You're not under law. What are the Judaizers saying is the protection that will keep the people from living in sin? The law. Will the law keep you and I from sin? In fact, Paul says what it generally does is it stirs up sin, is what it does. Okay? The law is not the solution. Hear me, the pastor saying, I keep them busy because if I don't, they'll be out there sinning. What he's doing is he's trusting in some kind of law or some sort of external mechanism and control. Paul's saying that doesn't work. You cannot do that. And here's why. The problem is not the law. Is God's law good? Is God's law holy? Is God's law righteous? Do we need God's law to show me my sin? Can it help me overcome my sin? Consider Romans 8, our scripture reading from this morning. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do. What a strange phrase. Whose law is this? God's law is powerless. Why is it powerless? It's weakened by the sinful nature. Think of it like an electric circuit. Your sinful nature and my sinful nature is a short circuit to God's law. It cannot produce righteousness in you and me. It could not before you were saved, and it can't after you're saved. The law can show you sin before you're saved, and it should be showing us our sin after we're saved. There is that proper use of the law, but the law will not deal with the sin. It's like I used the analogy earlier in the series, it's an MRI. It shows you what's going on, but it cannot cure the ill. And Paul says that here very clearly in Romans 8. So the law does not work. And what usually people will do, and this is just another form of law, is sometimes we become ascetics. We start to punish our body because see what we're doing again, all of these things, if sin was only this, if it was skin deep, law could work. If it was skin deep, asceticism would work. Just fast enough and have enough rules around you, and that'll prevent you from sinning. But it doesn't work that way. If that worked, then we'd have meetings 8 nights a week. I'd keep all of us from in here from sinning. But it doesn't work that way. Consider what Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Paul says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? And here's the world's rules for dealing with sin. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul says, these are all desired to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, these laws, Paul is saying, indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and notice, their harsh treatment of the body. But here's what Paul says, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul says, you can treat your body just as harshly as you want, and guess what? It doesn't touch the flesh. The sinful nature is still there, and it is raging. And that's the problem. If you and I got air transported off to an island somewhere by ourselves, and there was no other human being around, would sin still be there with you? Yes, it would. External things can encourage me in my sin, but my sin is inside me, and so no external law can deal with that. The answer is not law. It is not asceticism. And you can go down to Barnes & Noble today and buy all kinds of books that will prescribe all kinds of laws to deal with your sin. And they never will. They never, ever will. That's why New Year's resolutions, how do they work? They don't. Remember what Perry talked about when he was here last night? It's a different way that we make those resolutions and we're able to keep them. And what that is, the remedy, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who sets us free from the flesh. And notice how God has dealt with our flesh. In verse 24, notice what Paul says here. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, we've been seeing throughout this epistle, the true seed of Abraham is Jesus, and those who belong to him. Paul uses the same phrase here in verse 24. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. You cannot reform the sinful nature. You have to kill it. There's no way to save it. Okay? It has to be killed. And notice here, Paul does not command them to do it present tense. What tense is this? They have crucified the sinful nature. It's past. In the Greek, it is an aorist. In great contrast to most of this passage, which is present tense. And I'll speak about that in a moment. This is an aorist tense because this has already happened. What Paul is saying is when you turn to Christ and you're justified, and the Judaizers say, and they're going to keep on sinning, Paul says, no, they won't, they can't, because that part of them was dealt with in turning to Christ. It is all part and parcel of the same salvation. It has been crucified. Notice in chapter 2, verse 20, it said the same thing. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Paul is saying, my life was transformed and changed. When God struck me off the horse on the road to Damascus and I saw Christ, Paul said, everything changed. I was crucified with Christ. I was a changed man, not because of law, but because of God's Spirit. Notice in what he's saying here is, and this is really important for us to grasp, Paul is telling them, you're worried that someone who turns to Christ by faith and is justified by faith alone will continue to sin. Paul says it is not even possible for them to continue living that way and to sin more. Notice verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Jeremy, next screen. Thank you. You will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Sorry, I missed the one. That was my fault. You will not gratify the desires of sinful nature. Yes. I'm docking your pay. That's right. Counsel, we're talking about that next week. Now, all right, you rebellious people, listen to me. Galatians 5:16 says you will not gratify the desires of sinful nature. Now listen to me on this. If I say in English, not, I use a double negative, what does that mean? It's a positive. Greek does not work that way. If you say not, it means you will do something. It doesn't mean you will. It means you absolutely will not. It's a stronger way. They figure one negative is good, two makes it twice as strong. okay? And in this, they use what is known as the subjunctive. Not important you remember it. But if you go not subjunctive, that means absolutely will not, listen to me, under any circumstances, this will not happen. That's what Paul does here. So I say, if you live by the Spirit, you absolutely, certainly, positively will not, under any circumstances, continue gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. You will not live the way you did. Paul is telling the Judaizers, you are worried about a non-existent problem. Because when someone turns to Christ, their sins are not just forgiven. God deals with the sinful nature. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in him, and those who are justified begin the process of sanctification at the same time. They cannot, they will not continue living the same way. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He is telling them, you're worried about something that's a theoretical problem that does not exist in reality because of the nature of salvation. Notice as he continues on here, this does not mean, let me be clear, this is not perfection. When Paul says you will not gratify the desire of sinful nature, he's not saying you'll never sin again. Okay? Notice in verses 19 to 21, it says in verse 21 that those who live like this, this is not the word live again, technically. The NIV is changing some of the words. This word literally means to practice, to have a habitual pattern of doing something. Throughout the whole letter, when Paul wants to speak of doing something, he's used one Greek word, poieo, from which we get poem, actually. In this, he uses the word prasso. It's a whole different word. He only uses it here, and it means to practice something regularly, to build a habit out of something. And he's building this in the present tense. What he's saying is, your life will no longer be characterized by this other stuff. Before you turned to Christ, this is what characterized your life. If I looked at you, this is the way you live. That is not true, Paul says, any longer. He's not talking about individual discrete sins. Who in here sins? We all do, okay? We struggle with that. But you have been changed by Christ. And so have I. And that is exactly what Paul is driving at. And so he says, look, you Judaizers, you're worried about something that is wrong because the person who has turned to Christ has had their sinful nature crucified. They now, for the first time, can begin to meet the requirements of God's law. That's in Romans 8 again. And he says, and what's going to happen is now the Spirit is in them, and instead of producing works of the flesh, what are they going to start producing? Fruit of the Spirit. The orange tree, God has gone back and changed the DNA, and it's now an apple tree. And it's going to start producing different fruit. Notice verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. Again, he's using this agricultural metaphor. The Spirit is the source now. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit of God begins to reside in you, and he starts changing. And notice how he ends up. Against such things there is no law. This is another swipe of him. He's saying, the law is not against this. This is what the law was always after. What did the law want in your life and mine? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul said that's what the law always wanted. But the problem was, when the law came to unregenerate humanity, why didn't it produce that? Sinful nature short-circuited it. Paul says God's completed the circuit, but he didn't do it by the works of law. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came in you. He transformed you. He changed you. And Paul says you'll live a new life now. This is how sin is dealt with in your life and mine. I'm now speaking experientially as a believer. It is not by law. It is by the Spirit of the living God. That's how sin is dealt with. Now, let me do a conclusion here and we'll close. I want you to see the glorious life you have in Christ that Paul has been building up throughout the book of Galatians. Our salvation is glorious because you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your justification is not dependent on your works. Mine is not dependent upon my works. It is what he has done, not what I have done. And what God is looking for from us is a response of faith. It is faith, not works. That makes salvation glorious. It is so different than what our culture says. The Judaizers believed in faith, folks. Remember that. But it was faith plus. That's not the gospel. The glorious gospel we have the great privilege to proclaim to others is it is faith alone because of Christ alone. Salvation is dependent on Him, not on us. I want to urge you this morning, if you are here and you are laboring under a weight of sin, and you recognize your sin, and you know that you are due the wrath of God because of your sin, do not try to cleanse yourself. You cannot cleanse yourself. He will cleanse you by His blood. It is a free gift of salvation. Do not try and scrub yourself up because it's not external. It is down in the depths of your heart. But He has loved you, and He will pluck that out and give you a new heart and transform you. I urge you, look to Him in faith. Secondly, let me speak to the believers here. As a believer, you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and guess how you are sanctified? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It is not my works. I am not all of a sudden, God doesn't say, well, you're saved, now Paul, go out and do the best you can. Let me know how it goes. That's not the way it works. The same Holy Spirit who brought you from death to life will transform the way you live. When you turn to Christ, notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus thought it was kind of a little external thing. And what did Jesus say he needed to do? You must be born again. Because Jesus said, you got to understand something. This is not a minor change. This is an absolute new birth, new life. Everything is altered. Your entire life has shifted. That's what it means to be a believer. The reason the Judaizers think the law is needed is they don't understand the radical nature of salvation. God does not leave us the way we were. You who have been justified, God has begun your process of sanctification. It happens at the same moment. And that means you are now able, by His grace, to begin living for Him. You and I will struggle with sin until we see the Lord face to face. But I want to tell you something. Our lives are not to be dominated by sin. And you do not need a secondary experience for that. You do not need to buy some secret book. You need to walk with God. You need to draw upon the means of grace that He has given to you. Those are available to everyone. The newest believer who has just turned to Christ 2 minutes ago as I was proclaiming the gospel, you can walk free from sin from this moment forward. Because God gives you that gift by the power of His Holy Spirit. Did you hear in the scripture reading this morning? What did the Holy Spirit do when Jesus' body lay dead in the tomb? He raised Him from the dead. Who thinks that takes a little bit of power? The same Spirit that did that dwells inside your heart if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will raise you from the dead. He will raise you out of the ways of death and cause you to walk in the paths of life. I want to urge you now, in the coming weeks, I want to talk about this a little bit. We do play a part in our sanctification. That part is we walk with the Spirit. We keep our minds set on the ways of the Spirit. But that's not by keeping law. That's by attending to the means of grace. That means each day I wake up and I ask God, Father, speak to me. Lord, guide me. Father, when I step off the path, would you please show me that I'm getting off the path? Lord, keep me in fellowship with other believers. God, I want them around me so that if they see me doing something, they can come up and kick me in the pants and tell me I'm starting to blow it. Lord, I want to be open and transparent. God, when your people gather, I'm there. Lord, I look forward to going to your table because I want to eat and drink the grace of God. That's what, it's not law, it's a relationship with God. That is what transforms you and transforms me. Let's pray.